For those of you who are a part of the First Baptist family on this campus, and I'm not sure what Donnie preached on the Fountain City campus last Sunday, but this really is going just a little further and a little deeper and a little more blunt than what we talked about Sunday morning, that God seemed to really use to touch hearts, the passage that we looked at from 2 Timothy. But tonight I want to read James chapter 4, verses 4 through 10, as we talk about how to restore your passion for God and His glory. How to restore the passion when it begins to wane for God, and the fact that you passionate about Him receiving the glory that He is due from all peoples. The glory that He is due, God the Son, from His sufferings. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. Wow, that's not a great way to start a passage, is it? Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Have you ever noticed how we take certain words and phrases and they begin to gain popularity, and then everybody's using it until it's overused, and it's used so much that you even forget the original meaning of the phrase or the word? I'm talking about words and phrases like, well, absolutely. Without a doubt, you know it. Or even biblical words used in non-biblical ways, like, well, that's righteous. Or awesome. Awesome. But another word that really gets overused is the word passion or passionate. In fact, people speak of having a passion for a brand of coffee, a hobby, a ball team. And the overuse of the word almost cheapens the title of the message that speaks about a passion for God and His glory. And when I use the word passion, I am speaking of a compelling, a controlling, a consuming desire for God, and that God receives the glory that He is due. Many of the Psalms deal with this passion for God and His glory, even though the word passion may not be used there. It's talking about this consuming, compelling desire for God. Listen to just a few of the passages. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63, 1. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought You. Oh, let me not wander from Your commandments. Psalm 119, 145. I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord. I will keep Your statutes. You see, the passion woven through these sample verses that represent many other verses in the Word of God about a passion for God. But you see, because we live in these bodies of flesh, in an evil world system that's set against us, and because we have a real enemy who opposes us and fights us and seeks to destroy us, we must be passionate about what we do, or we will begin to walk after the flesh, be conformed to the world, and be derailed by the one who is called in 2 Corinthians 4, 4, the God of this world, Satan himself. So what is it exactly that we're to be passionate about? To have this consuming, compelling desire for. Because you know what? When you really understand the word passion, we all have a very limited number of things you can really be passionate about. You sort of have a passion quotient, and if you got it too much on the wrong things, there's not enough left for the right thing. Someone will say, well, I think we should be passionate about loving the lost all around the world. Well, that's good. But let me tell you something that may turn some of you against what I'm about to. May sit there and stew the rest of the message, but hope not. To say that we ought to be passionate about loving the lost, that love and passion for the lost seldom lasts. It seldom lasts. In fact, I don't think it'll take you through times of trial and suffering to get the gospel to the lost. Whether it's at the office building you work in or the country you serve in. John Dawson says about a love for the lost. And I'm going to say as a little disclaimer, I have seen exceptions to what he's saying, but they're rare. That's why they call them exceptions. There are not many of them. And I'm definitely not one of the exceptions. Listen to this. You may not agree with all of it, but it'll get you thinking. Have you ever wondered what it feels like to have a love for the lost? This is a term we use as a part of our Christian jargon. Many believers search their hearts in condemnation, looking for the arrival of some feeling of benevolence that will propel them into bold evangelism. It will never happen. And I would say it will seldom happen. It is impossible to love, quote, the lost. We can't feel deeply for an abstraction or a concept. You would find it impossible to love deeply an unfamiliar individual portrayed in a photograph, let alone a nation or a race or something as vague as all lost people. Don't wait for a feeling of love in order to share Christ with a stranger. You already love the Heavenly Father, and you know that this stranger is created by Him but separated from Him, so take those first steps in evangelism because you love God. Let me tell you, a greater passion than loving the lost, a greater passion is loving God. Amen. And then you'll have the love for the lost, but it'll be His love flowing through you, not something you've got to work up. I submit to you that the only motive that will propel you through a life of self-denial, constantly saying no to the world's values and the world's goals and the world's ways, and a life of constant warfare with the enemy of our souls, the only passion, the only motive that will propel you through all of that and keep you victorious in the midst of all that and keep your passion and the flame burning within you, the only motive is a love for God and a passion for His glory. As Mike read to open our service tonight, it's when that love of Christ constrains you. Mike often shares with us, is that saying Christ's love for us constrains us or our love for Christ constrains us? And the answer is yes. Yes. That's true if you are a missionary to unreached peoples. If you're a church planter here in the United States. If you're a leader of a local ministry. If you're a pastor of a church. Or if you're simply a member of this church or another church who knows that it is, you have been called just as much as those who are vocational about it. You've been called to make disciples where God put you. I'm telling you, you will never keep on keeping on, remaining faithful till the end, keeping the fire burning, until your passion is for God and His glory. Let me just say it again in different words. In fact, I'm going to say it about 13 times in different words. Sometimes it'll be the same words. The only motive that will take you through the pressures and the battles of living as Christ's ambassador in a hostile world system is a passion for God and His glory. That's the only one. Now, here's the point of of this message tonight, and I'm asking God to touch our guests, to touch our church, to touch me. Here's the point of the message. What do you do when that passion has waned, when it has dimmed, when it may even be so dim that you're not even sure it's there anymore? When you're burned out, when you're tired, when you're weary, when you've battled until you're tired of battling? Last Sunday morning, we looked at some principles from 2 Timothy 1, 6 through 8 for stirring up the passion. And I want to build on that and go a little deeper from James 4. But before we get into doing just an exposition of James 4, 4 through 10, I want to ask you to, if you've got notes, to read a prayer along with me. And if you don't have them, just listen while I read it from A.W. Tozier. You know, I love stealing people's prayers. Especially out of the Psalms. You know, you're stealing David's prayers in there. And that's, you know, that's in the will of God. It comes out of the Word of God. Tozier in this prayer uses the word desire and longing and thirsty as we're using the word passion. So just listen and ask God to make this the desire and the longing of your heart. I do of mine. Oh God, I have tasted thy goodness. And it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire, O God, the triune God. I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Began in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. Now let's see what God says about how to restore the passion for God and His glory. And when that happens, we will go. We will suffer. We will be faithful. We will continue on. First of all, God says, reject the rival. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now that is some really strong language. And whatever the world is here, when we're friends with it, it makes us an enemy of God. Now, the world is pictured here as a rival of God that we must choose to reject friendship with it. There's an old song. The title of it is Loving Two Ain't Easy to Do. And I would say that when one of those two is the Lord and when the other one is the world, loving two is impossible to do. Now, let's make sure we understand what the scriptures mean here in James 4 when he talks about the world, when he talks about friendship with the world. Back in James chapter 1, verse 27, James tells us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. In 1 John 2:15, we're told not to love the world. In Romans 12:2, we're told not to be conformed to the world. In 1 John 2:17, we're told that the world is passing away. Now, when the term world is used in the negative sense like this, it isn't referring to the physical place, the planet. It's not referring to the world of people. It's the world as it's used here is human society that just leaves God out. It's the best simple definition I can give you. It's human society that just leaves God out. The world is basically a value system that is the opposite of God's values. In John 12:31, Satan is called the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's called the god of this world. In other words, Satan sets the values, Satan sets the rules, and Satan governs the inner workings of the world. The world is described by one Bible scholar named Richard Wolff, and he gave a pretty good description of the world. He says the world is human nature sacrificing. Now, listen to these values. It's human nature sacrificing the spiritual to the material, the future to the present, the unseen and the eternal to that which touches the senses and perishes with time. The world is a mighty flood of thoughts, feelings, principles of action, conventional prejudices, dislikes, attachments, which have been gathering around human life for ages, impregnating it, impelling it, molding it, and degrading it. That's a little more technical definition, but it's a little more comprehensive. The world just leaves God out. It magnifies human wisdom and human strength, and it devalues God's wisdom and God's power. When we talk about a worldly person, we're not talking necessarily about someone who is immoral or atheistic or a God-hating person. The worldly person is just someone who leaves God out of their daily life and decisions. A worldly person is someone who is bought into the world's values. The values of self-fulfillment, self-indulgence, self-satisfaction, self-esteem, and self-serving. All that self stuff. That's the world. The word friendship in James chapter 4, verse 4, means to have common interest with. You've become a friend of the world when you have common interest with the world. That is, you have adopted and become conformed to the world's value and the world's leave God out approach. Now notice what being a friend of the world is compared to in verse 4. It's compared to adultery. Whoa. For the bride of Christ, which is a New Testament word for saved people. For the bride of Christ to adopt the world's values and approach and the world's approach to life is to commit spiritual adultery against the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. The prophets of the Old Testament used similar imagery for Israel, of Israel being the wife and God being the husband, and going after other gods was committing adultery in the spiritual realm. I'm going to set up a statement that will probably be astounding to some who have never really given it much thought. Let's think about in the physical realm, this thing called adultery. Being faithful to one's spouse. Adrian Rogers, who had a way with words, said this about physical adultery. This is hard. A man committing adultery says to his children, "Your mother's not worth much. Your father's a cheat and a liar. Honor is not as important as pleasure. And my satisfaction's more important than you." Oh. True. But as bad as that is, spiritual adultery in some ways is worse. It's against God. It's against God. One of the main reasons many have lost their spiritual passion is that they're guilty of spiritual adultery with the world. We have another lover. And I want to tell you, our God tolerates no rivals. Notice what friendship with the world does. It makes us line up with God's enemies. When you line up with God's enemies, I'm going to tell you something. Nothing's going to work out for you. You take two steps forward, he'll make sure you take three back. Your passion will be drained. Your joy and your peace will elude you. And your passion won't even be there. You cannot escape the world as long as we have physical life. That's why I'm looking forward to heaven. This old world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Wow. I hadn't sung that in a long time. If I could sing, I'd sing it for you. But I'll just quote it and be merciful. You see, we're to be like saltwater fish. They live in salt water, but they don't taste salty. They're in the salt, but the salt's not in them. Jesus said in John 17:15-16, "I don't pray for you." He's talking to the Father. He says, "I don't pray that you should take them out of the world," he's talking about us, "but that you'd keep them from the evil one." They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And so to restore, listen, if your spiritual passion has waned, and it's great to get excited and when we hear all this wonderful opportunities for worship and the vehicle of music and singing that leads us to the throne of God. But what about there? What about when you're at the office, at the plant where you work, in the warehouse? What about when you're on the field, when you're out there knocking on a door and somebody spits in your face or threatens your life? See, this stuff is good to recharge that we're doing. And I look forward to Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of this weekend, this time in November, more than any other time of the whole year. It's my favorite time. I look forward to it. Go through 3 days of depression after it's over. This guy's going to be another whole year till it gets here. It's great. But folks, this ain't the real world sitting in here. That's why we have to be careful. We don't just get in holy huddles and hang around with one another and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. Out there's where it is. And they're not patting you on the back and saying hallelujah and amen out there. They're cussing you. They're threatening you. Some of you having your life threatened. Some of you being threatened to lose your jobs. We must reject the rival of God, the world and its value system. And don't think you're immune to spiritual adultery. You're not. I'm not. The second thing, and that was the majority of our time, but you go through the others quickly, is respond to the Spirit of God. Not only are we to reject the rival of God, we respond to His Spirit. Verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in you yearns jealously? Some disagreement among Bible scholars as to whether James is referring here to the human spirit or the Holy Spirit. But it seems to me to fit the context better to see it as referring to the Holy Spirit. I like this paraphrase. The Holy Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us, now watch this, jealously yearns for the entire devotion of your heart. I like that paraphrase. That's a good one. If a person is truly saved, then the very Spirit of Christ lives in us. He dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit is God the Spirit. And God is a jealous God and tolerates no rivals. And the Holy Spirit in us communicates the Father's longing for this love relationship with us. He communicates the Father's longing for us to walk with Him and give Him glory and get in on what He's got for us. And to have this passion for Him, to walk with Him, to know Him. And it is unfaithfulness to our Lord, choosing another over Him, when we refuse to listen to that voice of the Spirit of God within us. The Lord yearns for us to have a spiritual passion for Him and to get rid of every rival. So we reject the rival of God. We respond to the Spirit of God. And then we receive the grace of God. Look in verse 6. But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look down in verse 10. Humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, James is quoting Proverbs 3:3-4 here. And the Greek word for proud in verse 6, where it says He resists the proud, literally means to appear over. To appear over. It's a compound word. The ultimate expression of pride is to simply leave God out. And you can even be doing the work of God and leave God out. And thus, what do we do when we do that? We appear over God. You see, pride is when we believe we're sufficient. We may never say that, but that's what our actions betray about us. How does God respond to the prideful? Well, it says here that He opposes them. Where it says in verse 6 that God resists the proud, that Greek word resist means to stand in full battle array against somebody as in a war. Whoa. Do you see why pride is such a horrible sin? It causes Almighty God to line up in battle array against you. When your life is filled with self-sufficiency, is it any wonder you have no spiritual passion? So what's the solution? He tells you, humble yourself. Humble yourself. What does that mean? Well, humility is the opposite of pride. Humility, see, pride says when I am over God, when I don't need Him. Humility says, oh God, I need You. I don't need you to give me a little help. I need you to do it all. I am helpless without you. Humility is seeing ourselves as we are and seeing the Lord as He is and living our life in constant conscious dependence upon Him. The concept in the Scripture that best describes that is abiding in Jesus Christ as the branch abides in the vine. In John 15, that's an excellent picture of humility. I go through life with an attitude of, Lord, I can't do this, but I can trust in You and abide in You for all that I need, and I can do all that You give me to do through the strength that comes from You as I abide in You. I need You. That's humility. And it says to that person, God gives grace. What is grace when it's used for a Christian? For a Christian, grace is God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. Well, that's what it is for a non-Christian too. We can't save ourselves. And so it's what God does for us that we could never do for ourselves in salvation. But you can't live the Christian life either. And so just as you need grace to be saved, you need grace to live. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 says, everything I do is by the grace of God. And so when we humble ourselves, He lifts us up and uses us in ways we never dreamed possible and floods us with His enabling grace. Now watch how this fits together. When we reject the rival of God, the world, and respond to the yearning of the Holy Spirit and have no rivals in our love for the Lord, then humble ourselves and receive the grace of God, now we're ready to return to intimacy with God and have Him restore the passion within us. This James 4, just one precept upon precept, just one right upon another. So let me close with verses 7 through 9. How do we return to this intimacy with God? How do we return to this walk, this relationship of walking with Him, abiding in Him, with a passion in our hearts that consumes us, that drives us, that compels us, even when persecution comes and the world calls for us and we're rejected by... What is it? Well, there are five steps, and I'm just going right down through it here. I didn't make these up. There are five steps in this return to spiritual passion and intimacy with God. And the first is submission. Look in the first part of verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. That's simple to state. Submit to God. Proud people will never submit, so they never experience spiritual passion. Some of you that are cold, when people, we were singing that, He is worthy, He is worthy, I thought my heart was going to jump out of my chest. I think that must be something that's going to sound like around the throne in heaven. I thought, wow. And there's some of you like, same word over and over. Well, how long this song is going to last anyway? My goodness, they've been going on and on. That's what you call a person without passion. Except start talking about Tennessee football and they get a little excited. Well, not this year, but some years. The word submit is a military word. It literally means to line up under those in authority over you. To submit to God means that I recognize He's in authority over me, and I know I no longer rebel against that authority. I line up under God's authority in obedience and surrender. Let me tell you something. Rebels don't have a spiritual passion for God and His glory. You can be a rebel and sit in church and smile real pretty every Sunday. Again, that word submit means to have a proper alignment. Do you ever have a car that had front tires that didn't wear evenly? Maybe the inside was always wearing out. The outside had thick tread on the inside that the wire was showing. And so you think, I need new tires. So you replace the tires, have them balanced. Keep them aired up. You go check that air every day. Put that little thing on it. It says 33 pounds or whatever. But has that solved your problem? No, it's just a matter of time until they're worn out too. What's the problem? The alignment is off. The alignment is off. And until you get the front end lined up on your car, you're going to continue to have tire problems. And even so, if you've not submitted to God, if you're not aligned rightly with Him under His authority, His complete authority, I'm telling you, nothing else you do is going to work. It's not going to work. We're to line up under God's authority. That's what submit means. And also it includes his delegated authority that he's delegated in the home and the church and government and workplace. Now, if you lack spiritual passion, I want to encourage you to examine your alignment. Are you lined up under God's authority, living in obedience to His Word? Are you lined up under God's authority? Then the second step is opposition. After he says in verse 7 to submit to God, now he says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. If you try to resist the devil without first getting lined up right under God, you will miserably fail. You're no match for him. It'd be you and your own strength without God's power, and that'd be like going against a tank with a pop gun. But once we submit to God, now we can resist. Why? Well, because that word resist means to stand against. It means to draw a line in the sand and say, I'm not moving. And when you stand under God's authority, you have the power to say that, because it's not your power, it's His power. But if you're not submitted to Him, He says you're on your own and you're in trouble. You have authority only as long as you're under God's authority. I'm convinced that we make spiritual warfare too complicated. I've got a whole section of my library on books on spiritual warfare. Most of them just a bunch of garbage. It's complicated. Got to memorize incantations to talk to the devil about. You got to tell him just right what you want him to do. I got one that says you talk to him and tell him what you're demanding he do, but if you don't get away out of all the possibilities there, if you leave him any loopholes, he'll take them. That's a bunch of baloney. Let me tell you something. It's really simple. We submit to God. We line up right. And then we stand based on the authority of His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit within us. And we don't have to command the devil to do anything. We just stand and say, I'll not give in. I'll not accept the phony thoughts he gives me. I'll take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. I will lift up the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one that he shoots into my mind. I will not give in to that. I will, by the power of God, under whose authority I stand completely aligned to Him, and I will not give in. And then it says the devil flees. You don't have to even go through all the little rigmarole. Baloney. It's just baloney. I'm telling you. It's simple. Submit to God. You don't find all that junk in the Bible that talks about smacking people over the head and commanding and all this stuff. You find submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he flees. Is that not simple? Well, then there's a proposition in verse 8. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. When we submit and stand against the enemy, then draw near to God. It says God draw near to us. Now I wonder why we draw near first. Well, it's because we're the ones who moved away. We're the ones who moved away. So how do we draw near in practical terms? That word translated draw near is the word used to describe in the Old Testament when the priest approached God, approached the altar with the sacrifices. And they drew near to Him in repentance, and then they were able to worship Him. But first came the repentance. And so when he says draw near to God, it's assuming repentance. And as you do, He reciprocates and draws near to you. Spiritual passion for God and His glory and intimacy with God cannot be achieved apart from repentance and resulting worship. Worship doesn't happen until we repent and submit to God and resist the devil. Now watch this. Here's the fourth step. There's an admonition. The last part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, that's an enlargement of just what it means to repent. You say, well, how do I repent? Right there it is. You draw near, but you can't do that. As you try to draw near, there's some things that hold you back. And so you can't fully worship Him because there's some things you've not obeyed about this admonishment He's given here. And James is no doubt referring back to Psalm 24, 3 and 4, where the psalmist says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. The cleansing of the hands pictures sinful acts and deeds we have done. The purifying of the heart symbolizes inner sins, such as motives and thoughts and attitudes. To purify means to take away what dilutes or adulterates. A double-minded person, he talks about, is one who vacillates and therefore is not pure in heart. And the return of spiritual passion is dependent upon submitting to God, lining up under His authority, resisting the devil, drawing near to God in worship after we have cleansed our hands and purified our hearts. Well, then, one last thing. There's a disposition toward that sin. Verse 9, lament, mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. He's not speaking here of a lifestyle of real morbid, never having fun, never laughing, no happiness. It's talking about, verse 9 is talking about our attitude toward our dirty hands and our unpurified hearts. What's to be your attitude toward the sin? Not trying to excuse it or saying, well, that's just the way we all are. We all struggle with that. I hear people say that all the time. Well, I know I'm not what I'd be, but we all have trouble with that. It's just, no, he says, lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why? Over our sin. Sin can never be taken lightly if you want spiritual passion. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools mock at sin. Fools mock at sin. That's the way we all are. We struggle that way, don't we? Ha, 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 let's go and fight. He says, no, lament, mourn. Well, having your spiritual passion for God and His glory restored is not a matter of praying a little prayer or making some minor adjustments in your life. Restoring spiritual passion is going to involve a revolutionary change of affections and actions and attitude. It involves stop being conformed to and committing adultery with the world and its value system. It means we yield to the Holy Spirit's drawing and we humble ourselves before God, appropriating His enabling grace. It means we submit to God. It means we, under that place of submission in God's power, draw a line in the sand and say, I will not move, and you resist the devil and the power and the authority of God and watch him flee, and you refuse to give an inch, and you then draw near to God by repenting of outward acts of sin, inward attitudes and motives of sin. And when you do, God will draw near to you. And when God draws near, the passion, the flame returns. It begins to burn, and there's this consuming passion for Him. And as Tozer said in the beginning, to know Him is to want to know Him more, and to thirst for Him is to thirst even more. And we begin to then go to the nations, whether it's those in our office, our school, our neighborhood, the country God sent us to, the state He sent us to, the place He sent us to. We begin to go with a passion for God, and we begin to see people who are rebels against God, and we begin to realize that our God is worthy of their praise. He is worthy of their adoration. He is worthy of their lives glorifying Him, and that begins to move us and motivate us, and then the world comes crashing in on us, and we get all of this opposition, but it cannot stop us because there's a passion, a flame burning for God and for His glory. Amen. And when that drives us and moves us and motivates us, the troubles can come, the sadness can come, the disappointments can come, the fruitless times can come, the drought can come, and you'll continue walking faithful because you have a passion for God and His glory. I want you to bow your heads with me. How is your passion? The one I'm talking about is for God and His glory. We should agonize over a lost world, a lost office, a lost school. We should agonize over that. But the agony should be over the fact that our God is worthy of that rebel's praise and submission. Our God is worthy to be glorified. And salvation, as we say constantly, is simply God turning rebels into worshipers, giving Him the glory He is due. If that's not your passion, I invite you to make it so tonight. Here's the invitation. This altar is open. We'll have two or three pastors up here if you want somebody to pray with you, and then more will come if we need more. But mainly just this altar and around these front pews, or just right there where you are. There's nothing magic about coming forward, but sometimes just making a move gives God glory, puts the devil on notice that you're going to submit to God and resist Him. You better get ready to flee. And I just want you to be obedient to Him. So we're not going to sing. We're just going to let the pianist play. And I want to ask you just to be obedient right where you are here. Lord, restore the passion. Would you stand to your feet, everyone standing?